It is so awesome to see you all here this morning. I'm so thankful that you came out to give yourself to God and His Word this morning. And I pray that you'll leave here better than you came. We're going to be sharing, as I said a moment ago, in the Lord's table this morning. And I just want to share some things to prepare our hearts in order for us to get the most out of it. As many of you know, we've been looking afresh at what it means to be a disciple. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. That is the concise wording of our mission, our marching orders that Jesus gave to us. So we're looking afresh at what that means to be a disciple. And we've used this as kind of a working definition. A disciple is someone who has given themselves to learning more of who Jesus is and the ways of His kingdom. When Jesus first invited His original disciples, He asked them to, He called them to come and be with Him, that they might be with Him is the reference there, that they might come and do life together. And then the second aspect of being made a disciple is doing the work of ministering to others. It says there that He sent them out. And as we do life together, we will, by God's direction, be called upon to serve the needs of people that God has sovereignly put in our path. In the course of talking about this, we've kind of looked at it like making a soup. You know, we're the soup of discipleship. And we've said that there are things that go into the making of that. We touched on the idea of needing to place ourselves under a good, godly teaching. We talked about how the role that worship and fellowship play in our lives. We also touched on about how ministry and outreach and all of those things are part of what goes into the soup of being a disciple of Jesus. In closing up this mini-series we've been doing called Together, I want to talk about Together once again in a way of preparing our hearts for the Lord's table. There is a classic passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul speaks extensively about the Lord's table. It's comprised of 17 verses. I'm going to read it to you in just a moment. But within those 17 verses, the word together is mentioned three times. Before I read the passage to you, it's important for you to note that Paul is writing to a church that he is personally familiar with and personally engaged with. He has the opportunity to pastor them, to personally speak into their lives and into their setting as a church. Now, while what I read to you this morning might pertain to specific things that were going on with them as a local church, there are some things that we can glean from that will be helpful for us, each of us individually and at the same time corporately for us as a local church. Now, I want to begin reading. If you have your Bibles, this isn't on the screen. I would have drove the people in the back crazy trying to put this all on the screen, all right? So I'm going to read it to you, and I'm reading from the NIV translation, and if you don't have your Bibles, just listen up, all right? Beginning of verse 17, it's quite a lengthy, it's about 17 verses, so just bear with me here as I read it in its entirety. Paul begins by saying, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together, there's the first together, as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat the Lord's bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread or drinks the cup, for anyone who eats the bread and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under his judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other, and if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. As I was reading that passage this morning, you should have been able to clearly pick up on the fact that there were some problems happening in this local church. If I were to give a title to what I'm about to say to you, I would call it Differences versus Division. Differences versus Division. It's important for you to know that this whole letter of 1 Corinthians is really dedicated to Paul writing to the divisions that were going on in Corinth. In fact, in the very first chapter, in verse 10, after his opening introduction of the letter, he says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." When you get to chapter 3, we read this, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" He continues on that note for all of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. And then moving on at the last few verses of chapter 4, he begins speaking about spiritual pride and all the way into chapter 5 about that matter. In chapter 6, you start in verse 1, and lo and behold, he's talking about disputes among them. Dealing with discord and division is really the whole theme of 1 Corinthians. Now, here in chapter 11, Paul says, listen to what he says here in verse 18. He says, when you come together as a church, when you come together as a church, that's what we're doing here this morning. We're coming together as a church. But what I pick up on in all of this is that you can come together physically, but not be together spiritually. In other words, your bodies can be in the right place, but your heart is not in the right place. Are you with me? Because obviously, in light of what Paul's saying to them, they were coming together in person, but they weren't coming together in heart. I believe this is why Paul said, he said here in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In order for us to get what God wants us to get out of this table, we can't be just going through the motions physically. There is something that God is pointing us towards spiritually in this moment. And our hearts need to be together in that. Now, I said to you, if I were to title this, I would say differences versus divisions. Paul says in verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Paul here writes, and he's acknowledging what all of us already know. We all have differences. Nobody said amen. We all have differences. That's right. My wife's not here this morning. She's feeling a little under the weather. Don't be worried. I know it's no big deal, but just not feeling the greatest. The one that I'm the closest to in this life, we have differences. We have differences. Sweetie, if you're watching, I love you. But we have differences. We have differences about the way we drive. Heidi just said thank you that I taught her how to drive. We have differences in the way that we drive. When I'm driving, right? When I'm driving, I'm aware of our differences because she makes it abundantly clear time and time again that I drive different than she does, right? There have been times our differences have caused me to pull over and offer the opportunity for her to drive. Would you like to drive? We're not going to fight and argue about it. I will sit over there in that seat if it means harmony in the cab. Right? We have differences in the way we drive. We brake differently. You know what I'm talking about? You know, there's the starting to brake as you get to the point that you know you need to stop, and then there's the one where you hit the brake as you hit your forehead on the windshield. Okay, we drive differently, right? We do it different. We have different, my wife and I, we have different giftings, right? Different giftings. We bring different things to the table, which is a good thing if you don't see them, if you don't see differences as bad. They complement one another. They help in the big picture of things. There are so many differences among us, and that's with the person that I know best in life. Now, Paul says here, differences are normal. He uses a word, he said, there's bound to be differences among you. One translation uses the word necessary. There are necessary differences among you. So differences, it's important for us to understand, differences aren't bad. Whoa, oh man, it got real quiet. He said, no doubt there are differences among you. Now, this is interesting. You'll find this interesting. The Greek word for differences is the word hieresis. Hieresis. We get our English word heresy from that. All right? So Paul is saying there's bound to be heresies among you. But we are so used to only the one definition of heresy that we don't, that I'm going to tell you there's a broader definition of heresy as it's used in the Bible. And that's where I want to start. The first, I would call it the first layer, the first meaning of heresy or hieresis. It means that there is something, not that one. There should be another slide, David. Is there another one about that one? Okay, I'll just tell you. The first definition of this word simply means a sect. Not sex, a sect. S-E-C-T-S, a sect. A collection of people who gather around a certain tenet of beliefs, a certain tenet of beliefs. For example, the Pharisees in the Bible were referred to as a sect. The Nazarenes in Acts are called the heresies of the Nazarenes. The heresy, not that there was anything wrong with what they believed, but they were a group of people that rallied around a particular body or tenet of faith. In fact, you may not know this, but the early Christians were called this very thing. In Acts chapter 24, verse 14, it says, this is Paul talking now. He says, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which was kind of the original title given to the early believers, the way, which they call, this is right out of the Bible, which they call, meaning people out there call a sect. A group of people that we would better understand using the word party. Like for example, you have the Democratic and you have the Conservative and you have the Republican Party. It's a group of people who have rallied around or joined around a particular set or tenets of belief. That's the first layer of what this Greek word actually means. Now, the deeper layer is the one that we're all more familiar with. It implies something that is completely off that someone is espousing or trying to teach or talk about. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, false teachers that will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. So this is more how we usually understand heresy. It's something that somebody is teaching that does not in any way, shape, or form fit the tenet of beliefs for Christianity. Something outside of what matters most that somebody's bringing to the table that's not right, all right? Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says there are bound to be heresies among you, I don't believe he's talking about the idea of heresy as we usually understand it. I think he's talking about the differences that we have among us, right? Simply the fact that people will end up gravitating towards positions that other people hold because it's familiar ground, right? But let me just use an example. Let me use an example of what I'm talking about. Like, for those who are passionate about the cause of pro-life, right? You will find yourself attached to and collected together with other people who are likewise passionate about that. Does that make sense? Because that's something that you're concerned about. On a much more natural level, if I shoot a bow and arrow and you shoot a bow and arrow, we have something that mutually in common with each other, and we'll end up collecting ourselves because of an area of interest in our life, right? Differences among us. And we end up pooling together around those differences. I don't think Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there's bound to be false teaching among you, right? I don't believe that's what he's going for. Certainly the Bible talks about that. But in this moment where he's writing to the church at Corinth, I don't think he's talking about that. He's simply saying that as when you come together, there are bound to be people who gravitate in this direction, other people gravitate in this different direction. But his point is that these people in this group need to be considerate of these people in this group. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean it's wrong what your difference is. It means you need to be sensitive that there are people of other thought among you. All right? Necessary, bound. Okay. Now, he says, he goes on now. I mean, it's crazy to think that we are going to have what one might call monolithic agreement among all of us, right? I mean, that's nuts. I mean, we all come from different places in life. What is important is that we are firmly in agreement over those things that matter most concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That there are certain things that are not negotiable, but there is also a ton of preferences. There's interpretations. There's all those kinds of things. Those things we can't let divide us. We need to stay together around the things. That's what Paul's getting to here. We need to be together, not just physically, but be together spiritually as well. All right? He says there are bound to be differences, but there should be no divisions. Amen. Differences versus divisions. There be no divisions among you. In the Greek, the word for division is the word schisma. We get our English word schism from that, all right? It literally means a split or division between sects or parties. Not sex, sect. I can't say it right, but you know what I'm saying. Where differences of opinion and preferences or belief cause for there to be a severing, a split, a renting or tearing of relationship. All of this happens because of dissension. Dissension. In the first chapter, Paul appeals to the believers in Corinth and says, there should be no divisions among you. Differences, yes. Divisions, no. No divisions. So the question becomes, how can we have differing opinions, which is expected, without division or a tearing of something apart, which is rejected in Scripture? I would suggest to you this morning, we need to relearn, listen, we need to relearn what it means to agree to disagree. It's a lost art. It's almost like people can't do it anymore. Yeah, I don't know whether social media has caused, I don't know. There is a spirit in our land that, and it's within the church, that simply won't allow people to agree to disagree. As I talk to you about this for a moment this morning, I'd like you to consider a couple of things that I think will help us as we look to move forward together. A couple of things. Number one, we need to be confident without being arrogant. Confident without being arrogant. You know, you don't have to go around saying, well, I wonder if I really believe what I believe. I wonder if I really believe what I believe. You don't have to do that. You can say, this is what I believe. This is what I'm convinced of. This is what I'm convicted of. This is what I am assured of. We shouldn't be walking around going like, well, I don't know if I really believe that or not. No, it's fine to be confident about what you believe. But in that confidence, we must not be arrogant. When Jesus was teaching his disciples in the New Testament, he said there's one thing, one big thing he cautioned them about. He said, do not be affected by the leaven of the Pharisees. You're still going to be learning some things. I know you don't have everything just right, but do not let the leaven of the Pharisees into your heart. What was the leaven of the Pharisees? We all know what leaven does, right? It's something you put in the dough, you put in the flour, and what's it make the flour do? Puff up. Right? It makes it get high. He said, that's the very thing Jesus told his disciples. Listen, I know you're a little slow on the draw here. That's fine. But do not let the leaven of the Pharisees into your soul. Jesus knew that arrogance would be the thing that puffs, somebody gets puffed up, which is what they were. They were all puffed up. They think they knew it all, and Jesus brought some stuff to the table. Nope, we will hear none of that. They weren't teachable. They weren't open. They couldn't even consider the fact that maybe there's something yet for them to learn. You know, I just got to tell you, when I stepped out of Elam, it's almost like you can't help it, right? But when I stepped out of Elam, I thought I knew everything. Knew it all. I knew it all. I had been to Bible school. I had studied the Word. I had heard about how to, you know, do a church and this, that, and the other thing. And you come out and you see what other pastors are doing. They're not doing this right. They're not. And you get puffed up. And then as you go along, you realize it's a series. This whole thing is a series of getting your legs knocked out from underneath you. That's all it is. About the time you think you got it, something comes along, whack! But there you are, humbled again. I don't know it all. I'm going to tell you, 40 years into this thing, I am still being humbled. And if I stood here and told you that I haven't adjusted my thinking about something from 40 years ago, I'd be lying to you. I've had multiple adjustments. I've had some theological adjustments from when I left Elam. I look at some things differently because I am not to the point in my life, and I pray I never get to this point in my life, where I think I know it all. I don't know it all. And somebody else coming and offering a different perspective, I'm confident about the one I personally hold right now, but maybe I'm going to learn something from what you're telling me. Are you there? So, if you have that heart, you should be able to agree to disagree. If I don't think I know it all, or I've got it all just right, I'm able to, because here's what happens. If you get into that zone, that if you let that leaven permeate your heart, what ends up happening is you end up gravitating towards separatism. Separatism is that every time you show up someplace and they don't agree with every jot and tittle of where you're at, you say, well, I can't be with them. I'm over here now, right? And then you find out, they don't agree with everything, so I can't do that here, so I'm over here now. And when it comes right down to it, you're going to, listen, I jokingly say this, but you're going to end up finding out you don't even agree with yourself. You're going to have to separate from yourself. I don't know how you do that, but that's what ends up happening. I can't be together with other people because they don't see it exactly the way I do. Paul said, listen, there are bound to be differences among you. It's normal. It's going to happen. It's the way it is. He said, it's okay to have differences, but I'm telling you there should be no divisions among you. We need to consider the fact that we should be confident without being arrogant. The second thing I'd say to you this morning is we need to value relationships as high as we do our opinions. Write that down, please. I had in my notes, and I thought, I better not say it that way, but I'm going to say it this way for now, but I just did, right? I had in my notes originally, you should value relationships higher than your opinion. But then I got thinking about it, and I'm like, well, it's important what I think, what I believe. That's good. Those are all good things. So I put them on equal plane. That relationships should be just as important as your opinions. When Paul was writing to the Romans, who were caught, they themselves at that point in time were caught in social, political, religious conflict. And as he's talking with them, writing to them, delivering his message to them, he suggests ways of finding common ground under the most polarized conditions. Now, I'm going to read it to you this morning, and it's kind of lengthy as well, but I'm just asking you to hang in there with me. And the opening, this is chapter 14 of Romans. This is where I've been living the last 2 years. I just want you to know. In Romans 14 is where I've been living. While we've been going through this COVID thing, I keep going back to Romans 14 because it helps me. All right? I'd encourage you to do the same thing. I'm reading from the Message translation because it just puts it right out there in plain language, right? Mine is labeled Cultivating Good Relationships. Listen to what it says. Welcome with open arms fellow believers that don't see things the way you do. Hello? Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. Has anybody noticed over the course of these last 18 months or so, we don't all see things just the same way? Hello? Hello? Welcome, fellow believers who don't see things the way that you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Did I tell you I've been living in this chapter for the last 2 years? Did I mention that? Okay, I don't know if I thought or said it out loud. Even when it seems that they are strong on opinions, but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, now he's going to give some examples. For instance, a person who has been around for a while might well be convinced that he can eat anything on the table. while another with a different background might assume all Christians should be vegetarians and eat accordingly. Let me just tell you what's at stake here. There was meat on the meat in the picture here. This meat had been sacrificed to idols. Are you with me? Some believers felt that it's just meat, and I'm going to eat the meat. Other believers felt like, no, that meat is tainted because it's been offered to an idol. I can't eat the meat. Sound familiar? All we're dealing with is meat and vegetable issues today. All right? That's all it is. That's all it is. All right. Okay, with a different background, might assume all Christians should be vegetarians and eat accordingly. But since they are both guests at Christ's table, they are guests at Christ's table, both of them. Same table, guests at the table. Wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticize what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? Whoa! Did I mention to you I've been living in Romans 14? If there are corrections, I love this part. If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Whoa! He don't need my help. He can work that out with them. Just like he's changed my mind on some things. Or say, one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy and another think that each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way. So each person is free to follow the convictions of their conscience. What's important is that all of this, what's important in all this is that you keep a holy day. Keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. That's what it says right in here. If you're a vegetarian and eat vegetables to the glory of God, thank God for broccoli. I'm just reading what it says right here. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. Wow. Wow. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does it leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly. Or worse, eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in that place of judgment facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So tend to your own knitting. Love it. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Did I mention that I have been living in this chapter? You might want to dust your own Bible off and open it to this chapter. It will help you. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, Jesus convinced me. I'm convinced, Paul says, Jesus convinced me that everything as it is in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat it or talk about it, can contaminate it. If you confuse others by making a big issue over what they eat or don't eat, you're no longer a companion with them in love, are you? These, remember, are persons for whom Christ died. Would you risk sending them to hell over an item of food on their diet? Don't you dare let a piece of God-blessed food become an occasion of soul poisoning. God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as he sets it free, puts it together, and completes it with joy. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that, and you'll kill two birds with one stone. You'll please the God above you and prove your worth to the people around you. So let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other, helping others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. You're certainly not going to permit an argument over what is served or not served at supper to wreck God's work among you, are you? As I said before, and I'll say it again, all food is good. But it can turn bad if you use it badly, if you use it to trip others up and send them sprawling. When you sit down to a meal, your primary concern should not be to feed your own face, but to share the life of Jesus with others. So be sensitive and courteous to others who are eating. Don't eat or say or do things that might interfere with the free exchange of love. I'm going to ask the elders to please come forward as we serve you communion this morning. But I want to say, as they're coming, this table that we're about to share in is meant to glue us together. We must understand that Christ sacrificed his very life to bring forth his bride, the church. We dare not treat his bride with indifference in regard to her condition. I don't know how many of you ever have seen pictures that people have, some are like painted and things like that, of what people would call the bride of Christ. I've got a picture I want to show you quickly, please. This is labeled Becoming the Bride of Christ, and you see a beautiful, you can't see her face, you just see her backside, but you see a beautiful woman here dressed in a beautiful bridal dress. I know through the eyes of Jesus. I know through the eyes of Jesus, Jesus is able to see something you and I can't see. I know that. He sees that about me, so I know he sees it about you, and he sees about it us collectively. But can I just show you another picture of a bride in a dress that is torn? I wish I could tell you, stand here and tell you that first picture I showed you is what the Church of Jesus Christ looks like in the earth. But it doesn't. Sadly, our dress looks more like this. Because for whatever reason, even Christ's church had a hard time agreeing to disagree. I don't want that here. I know there are differences among us. I got that. I'm glad for that. You bring stuff to the table that I don't bring. I'm thankful for that. But at any point, our differences become divisive. We are just tearing another rip in the dress of the bride that Jesus gave his life for. You and I, when we get to heaven, will not only be held to account for the opinions that we hold, for the beliefs that we strongly believe, but we will also be held account for how we've handled the people that God has called us to do life with. This morning, I want you to get what we're supposed to get when we come to this table. I want it to be a fresh opportunity for you and I to let go of the stuff that might drive us crazy. The thing that gets in our craw about someone else, to let that stuff go. And let his table become a referendum on that, because this represents who God is. And who God is differences without division. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three different people. But in no way, shape, or form divided. It's the foundation of our faith. Trinity, triunity, tri-community. It's three entities living together as one. And that's the model that God Himself has put in front of us. And called us to. Remember, Jesus said, Father, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. That's supernatural, right? It requires supernatural activity in all of our hearts and lives in order for us to even try to pull that off. But as we come to this table, the Lord's table calls us together. We treat this table in a worthy way when we examine our hearts to see if there is any way within us that needs corrected in terms of our own pursuit with God, but also in terms of something with someone else that needs to get changed. I want you to get all you can from this table. We're all guests at this table this morning. Nobody owns this table except Jesus himself. The rest of us have been poor beggars invited to come and feast with him. I want to just pray with you for a moment and ask you if you would just kind of settle in there to your spot. And I'm asking you, I know of nothing this morning. Somebody said, well, what's going on in the church? I don't know of anything going on in church. That's why I want to talk about it. And let the Lord talk to you about anything you need to let go of. Just let go of it. Let go of it. No amount of fussing over it. Just let go of it. Lord, thank you for offering us your table. And we know that the only thing that qualifies us to even pull up in next to someone at this table is the fact that you have poured out your blood on our lives. But this morning, I'm just reminded that this isn't like some private meal that you and I have that we don't share in it with anybody else. As you brought your disciples around the table, it was a group of people. And today, as we come to this table, we're reminded that I do this table with others. And I pray here this morning, Lord, if there's anything in any of our hearts towards someone else, that we would let go of that. So that we're not potentially allowing for another rip in the beautiful dress of your bride. I want to pause right now and particularly thank you for the emblem of your body, Lord, the bread. And I believe it was Paul in 2 Corinthians talked about the bread representing your body. Lord, the very renting of your body was done so that we, not just me, but we might be whole together. So this morning I pray in a supernatural way you will, as we circulate these emblems among us, Lord, more importantly, you will be circulating by your Holy Spirit among us, moving in our hearts. And if there is any leaven in any of us, Lord, that we get the leaven out. Get it out. Thank you for your body. We're going to serve you now, and I'm going to ask that everybody would just hang tight, hold on. If you're one of the ones to be served first, hold on to your bread there for a moment till we're all served, and then we'll give thanks together and then share in it together. Thank you. when Paul was writing there in 1 Corinthians, he said, "Do you not know that your temple is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And a lot of times we use that to, I've heard people use it to talk about the things that people do with their bodies or put in their bodies. But if you go back and look at the context is Paul was writing to them as a church and saying, "Do you not know that you," he could have said "you-ins," "y'all," "are the temple of the Holy Spirit." Lord, this morning we want to be a place of your dwelling. And we know that you dwell where there is unity. And just as you were one body, Lord, we pray that we could somehow even come close to answering your prayer, that we would be one like you and the Father are one. Do your work in us, we pray. And thank you for your body, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together.
Gather at the cross, falling on our knees, lifting up one voice to our King. His broken body draws broken hearts to come, and in his brokenness, all of us are one.
Thank you.
King, His broken body draws broken hearts to come. And in His brokenness, all of us are
Lord, I'm reminded of that passage where you said, He who has been forgiven much loveth much. Lord, in moments like this, it's for us to be reminded of how much we have truly been forgiven for. And I think you meant when you said loveth much, I think that has obviously application for our love for you, but it doesn't go unnoticed that it has application for how we love one another. Lord, thank you for your blood that has forgiven us much. And we'll still need to forgive us more in the days ahead. We are all guests at your table. Forgiven sinners. Beggars in need of your help. Remind us every day of that, Lord. Help us to love much. We give thanks to you. Let's partake together. I'd like to pray for us before we go out. First of all, I want to say thank you to Scott and everybody this morning who led us initially in worship. And that song was beautiful, Scott, that you just sang. That was beautiful. Lord, as we go from this place, I pray that in no way, shape, or form will we be going from your presence in our lives. I pray you would just go with us to our next destination. And I'm praying that you would help us to be really good, really, really good at the things that you've called us to. I pray blessing over everyone that's here. I ask that you would lead and guide us this week by a work of your Spirit in our lives. And help us to be sensitive to your promptings in our life. Rest upon us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.